Sorry, Rich, a minute late, but I think it'll still be okay. Anyways, the prologue. There's a guy, he's a theologian and a pastor named D.A. Carson, and I listened to him preach for an hour and 20 minutes to a Welsh congregation. And he went through the prologue. It's well worth a listen to. But to kind of get an idea of what the prologue is and its relation to John, we need to do that here and now before we get into today's kind of passage in John, because it's going to be important. The whole thing ties together. But let me say it this way. Let me ask you guys, how does God reveal himself? You got man, you got the creation, the finite, you know, the created, and then you have God, the infinite God, the what do they call it, the aseity of God. He's self existent. And then here we are. How does he reveal himself to us?
Through his people, through nature, through scripture.
Okay, so number one, nature and creation. He made the cosmos, and you go to Romans 1, I think, and there's a long discussion in Romans 1 about, it reflects on Psalm 19, how to declare the glory of God. So, okay, so you got creation and nature. What else? How else does God reveal himself?
Holy Spirit.
Okay. Right there. Good. We got two more before then, though. How else? Okay. The next one that D.A. Carson always points to is the mighty deeds of God. Can you think of any mighty deeds of God that we learn about in the Bible?
No.
None, right? Of course. So the thing's riddled with the mighty deeds of God. So he reveals himself in mighty deeds, and then he reveals himself in words, like the Bible, of course. And I think what D.A. Carson, when he's talking about the prologue, is getting at is the problem is, to a certain extent, that can be misinterpreted. In reading through John in chapter 12, as we start to get towards the Passion Week, the bridge in John, from the signs to the glory, Jesus says, he's preaching, he's teaching, and all of a sudden, in the middle of his teaching, he kind of hesitates, because he's thinking now about, this is the Passion Week, this is the moment of glory, this is going to the cross, and he kind of hesitates, and he starts to pray out loud, you know, should this cup pass from me? And then he looks to the heavens and says, Father, glorify thy name. And we've addressed this previously, but God speaks into the created world and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. But what's interesting in the context of what we're talking about is the people around him. Some say it thundered. Some say that angels spoke. And then Jesus expounds to them and tells them what God said. God speaks clearly. The problem is with our sin. We're alienated from God. We don't always hear. We don't always see the mighty deeds.
Oh, I was just going to say, you said he revealed himself through the Word. But isn't Jesus the Word? And then he revealed himself through what Jesus did for us.
Home run. Yeah. So you got the, you got exactly. So you've got the creation and nature that declares his glory. You've got his mighty deeds. You've got his words, think prophets, you know, and Moses, and God himself, that can be misinterpreted. Then you, and this is where I think you brought up one of you guys' spirit first. God, through his spirit, specially revealed himself to some people, like Moses and Abraham, David, right? Maybe in a special way compared to other people. But then finally, and now we arrive at the prologue, the Word became flesh and dwells with us. And people got to know Jesus personally, and we can too. So Carson says that Jesus, here in the prologue in the Gospel of John, is God's supreme revelation, God's powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and redemption. So even though our sin separated us from God, he came to the earth to do that. He is the God-man, the new Adam, brings a new creation. And hey, that's what this is all about. I started, Dennis, by saying you teed this up well with time with Jesus. You know, if Christ is a new Adam and then he's making the new creation, that's us. I'm a new, how's it go? I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come.
Right.
Right. It's bearing fruit. Man, the sermon last week. Love. What is love? It's angry at sin. It separates us from God. Help me out here. It's submissive. Right? It's forgiving. Angry was the first one. And then angry at sin because it separates us from God. And then it's submissive. And then it's forgiving. And then it's sacrificial. But all those things, once we learn them and we know them, we understand them, should change who we are. And so that's what the the Gospel of John is about. And we're going to see how the prologue is tied to the whole thing, including chapter 1, and how we kind of need to read the Gospel of John through the lens of the prologue, but also so that is then you read the Gospel, you understand the prologue better. I don't know, it's kind of a give and take. So let's start. Who'd be willing to read the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of John 1 to us, and then pray to open us up?
I'll read that.
Thank you.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of the grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "He was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Dear God in heaven, we come to you this morning. We're just grateful that we have an opportunity where we can get to know you that much more. And I just pray, Father, that as we can learn and discuss, and that we can just understand who Jesus really is and what kind of an impact he has on our lives. Not just for this moment, Father, but forevermore. Thank you again for this day, and we just appreciate, Father, what your Son has done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Okay, so today we're going to get in. Last week I think we did 29 to 34. Today we're going to center on 35 to 42. But before we get there, a little bit more with this prologue thing, because it's going to be useful to us as we wade through the rest of chapter 1. If we get all the way to 212, I think, does the handout go that far? Maybe this goes through the end of John. But it would be awesome, because I think the whole thing's kind of a unit, but we're going to, as I've been mentored, go through it little by little here, see how far we get. We'll pick it up next week based on whatever time we have. But David Thompson, preacher, says that John the Apostle is very detailed and very specific in what he writes. And I'd never really thought about it before, but I tried to picture in my mind John the Apostle of Jesus Christ writing this gospel. And that's tough to do. I don't know how it happened. I mean, there's some things that we do know. The Holy Spirit inspired it. So it's the breath of God. It's God's authority is behind it. But, does he lay out a bunch of scrolls and just sit there and scratch his head and think, start writing, "These are things I saw Jesus do. These are things I saw other apostles do. And these are things Jesus said," and start to kind of think from, what is my message going to be? And what did Matthew and Mark write? And I don't know. But it's interesting to think about, especially since he has an intent in writing it. And that is so that we could believe based on his witness of Jesus and who he was. But if we know that John the Apostle was very specific in writing the gospel, it's not just him regurgitating 30 years later what he remembers. It's very deliberate and very specific. And we can see this. Let me give you an example. We already studied on your handout there. It's day one. Where did I put mine? No, you know what? I think I've got it right here. Yeah, thanks. I've got it right here. So day one. Look at around verse 26. Now remember, this is John 1:26. If you just want to look at the Bible, it doesn't matter. Same thing. CSV. The delegation from the Jews show up and they start asking questions about who John the Baptist is, right? They're always interested in him. John says, no, I'm the herald. I'm here to point you to Christ. Repent from your sin and look at Jesus. And look at verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water. And then here's the hinge for the door. The whole thing turns on this. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. He says four things about Jesus right there in that one verse, that one sentence. What are they? What's the first thing? But among you stands. And if you think about it in terms of prologue, the Word became flesh. God's Son is now a man here standing among us. Stop looking at me. Look at him. What's the second thing? One you do not know. Sin separates us from God. You don't realize that He's here. You don't see Him, but He is here. And you go back to the prologue, verses 10 to 11. The world did not know Him. His people did not receive Him. And what's the third thing in verse 26? He who comes after me. It's not me. It's Jesus. I'm the herald. I might come first, but you go back to the prologue and you see that all over the place, especially there in the middle of verse 6 through 8. He came as a witness. John is not the Christ. He just came to bear witness, to introduce Jesus. The fourth thing.
He's wearing sandals.
True. And what about those sandals that tell us about the relationship of John and Jesus?
He's unworthy to even
unstrap. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So you can see within each turn of a verse within the Gospel of John, front to back. It's not that the prologue is a summary. It's bigger than that. I don't know that I can totally put it together. I can't remember who said this, but anyways, I think it rings true. The Gospel of John, he said, is layered and layered and layered, and you go through it, and you see more and more and more. It's like a baby could walk in it, but an elephant could swim in it. And hopefully we can see who Jesus is inside of all that this morning. Again, tying the gospel to the prologue, specifically relevant to this morning, and starting at verse 35, I gave this handout to you because I wanted you to see the 7 days with the Master, us spending time with Jesus. If you look at the top of each one of those verses, so 119, 129, 135, 143, 21, do you see the pattern there of 7 days? Because you have the prologue, so you have this big high Christology, this theology, this doctrine, this introduction to the gospel, and then you kind of step out of that reality and then into the narrative, when John introduces Jesus on day one. And then you have the next day, and then you have the next day, and then you have the next day, and then, interesting, days 5 and 6 aren't there, but he says on the third day, day 7. So it's 1 week with the Master. Well, you tie back to the prologue, and of course you see in the prologue, verse 1 is, in the beginning. And what does that make us think of? Creation and the 7 days of creation. So then I made the mistake of thinking, well, look, let's put this on top of the 7 days of creation. And let's see if we can figure this out. Why is day 5 and 6? What happened in creation on days 5 and 6? I don't think that's what John is pointing at, right? He's not taking us back to the garden. If it wasn't for our sin, then the garden would have been fine. God's not taking us back to the garden. You got to keep the big narrative in mind. Genesis to Revelation. What happens in Revelation? The new creation. Jesus is the new Adam, the new creation, bringing the new creation. And so I think that's what he's trying to tie in here, is that we see Jesus bringing the new creation. And this first week in John that you've got laid out for you is the introduction of Jesus and his ministry. The other Gospels don't include a lot of the what they call the Judean ministry, what happened early on. Most of the other Gospels go from his anointing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, temptation, and then bam, he's doing stuff in Galilee. Please.
I'm not really following that point from the tithe to the end and the beginning.
That was high. I had, Pete, I appreciate you getting me slowed down. I had this, but time and
so if you, when you read John deliberately with a lot of help, and you see this pattern of 7 days, and it's not just there either. You know, the book of John as a whole is divided into two halves. You got in the beginning is his ministry with very deliberately pointed out seven signs. Kind of like here in this first chapter you have, and then the next day, and then the next day. You'll see clauses. It's actually the first ones in chapter 2 there. You've got it on your handout. This was the first sign. So they call the first half of the book of John the book of signs. It goes through about chapter 11. And he draws attention specifically to seven signs. And the culmination of which, that seventh sign, is Lazarus. Death and resurrection, which of course points to the death and resurrection. We're not supposed to get super excited about Lazarus there. We're supposed to see that as pointing to what's about to happen. And that's the bridge in John the Gospel to the book of glory, which is a whole other subject in John that I'll try not to get railroaded on now, sidetracked on. But I think the idea is prologue, first verse, in the beginning was the Word. So we're learning about who Jesus is, and he's not just a man. He was there in the beginning. He's part of the triune God. And we're supposed to look at Genesis as creation, and we see the original creation. But then in the prologue, you see the doctrine of the fall. The world did not know him. Even his own people didn't receive him. We're separated, we're alienated from God. And obviously, Jesus comes back to restore. Well, now you've got John's Gospel, and you've got these 7 days linked to the prologue in the beginning, and we start to think creation. God made me, but I have a problem. I mean, that's how we started in this book, Jesus the Evangelist. What's man's greatest problem? Remember that? And we're separated from each other, from God. And now the new Adam, who lives a perfect life of active obedience and eventually goes to the cross and takes on the wrath of God and our sin, brings about the new creation. And so the whole point is, I think, the new Adam and the new creation. And does that answer more? Sorry. Good. No, do it more often. It's bad habit from the flying days. We talk a million miles an hour in our briefs. Okay, so what am I also trying to impress upon you is how awesome it is to, how awesome it has been, I will say, for me to read through the Gospel of John each week, 3 chapters a day, 21 chapters in the week, because you start to see you start to see the themes, you start to see how the whole thing ties together. We'll go ahead and do this. John 17. Anybody know what happens in John 17? The high priestly prayer. So when does that happen?
Right before they go to the Mount of Olives.
Right before in the Gospel Judas shows up and betrays. Right. And then you start, the trial and the crucifixion and everything. And I don't want to dwell on this, but man, you talk about glory. And I touched, we were talking about glory. And this is just such amazing stuff. Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He's surrounded by his disciples, and I think they're walking. And he starts praying. He lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What else does he say about glory? I'm skipping around now. I glorified you on earth. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had you before the world existed. You see what's going on? And then he talks about us. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then towards the end, the glory you have given me, I have given to them. And this is where it really becomes grace. The very end. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I think I glossed over it, but the big picture there is you've got the triune God self-existent before man who's glorifying each other. Jesus comes down in the great moment of glory, which is what? Cross. And brings us up so that we can experience that triune glory one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's grace, and that's what the Gospel of John is all about. All right, with that way too long intro, let's see if we can get into the Gospel of John, pick up where we left off, verse 35, and we'll keep in mind on your handout there, stop me too, please, with any thoughts or questions or whatever. Keeping in mind, day one, Jesus gets introduced by John the Baptist, and we just covered that down there in verse 26. And then day two was last week. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there John the Baptist is just preaching. He just talked the whole way through. and kind of covered some things that had happened in the recent past. I might add, Pete, you know, you brought up Ham confused about, or, you know, what's going on with the order of events. I don't know that I have it all figured out yet, but if you read the other Gospels, it's interesting that I think that what's going on is when in day two, when John the Baptist points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and then gives a speech about the baptism and everything. Keep in mind the order in the other Gospels is very, very specific that after Jesus is baptized, he gets up and is immediately driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness alone to be tempted for 40 days to live perfect righteousness. And so I think the sequence is kind of that, and then he comes back after his temptation, gets ministered by angels, hopefully gets some pizza or something. And then he comes back to the River Jordan. And then I think, you know, John is, and he's been baptizing people and preaching all this time, and he sees Jesus again and points now and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." All right, day three. Who wants to read verses 35 and 42 for us?
Sure. 35 and 42.
Day three.
The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter.
Any immediate reactions?
Jesus probably knew he was going to meet Peter. He's like, "Oh, so you're Peter.
You're stealing all my thunder, man.
Sorry.
Awesome. I love it. Let's build to that. Let's go to verse 1. Or 35, sorry, the first one for today. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. What is this, "the next day again"? That's weird English, isn't it?
Yeah.
You go read the other translations, and I don't understand the Greek stuff. I mean, what I mean by that is, like, not just I don't know Greek, but there's different Greek manuscripts, you know, that we've translated into ours. But at least in the... my Bible study software, they've got like this interlaced Greek and English, and those words, "the next day again," are all a translation, at least from that Greek version, of one word. I don't think we have that word in our English, but it's kind of like once more, the next day. I think there's a certain amount of repetition there, like the same thing is happening the next day. And you kind of get a taste for that in the next verse, right, where John the Baptist says the very next day, almost the same words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And now we take a look at it from John the Apostle's viewpoint, and I wonder if he's kind of trying to connect those 2 days for us. And then, of course, the question is in what way? And, we get a little bit, you know, speculation here, but what I wonder is those two disciples is on day one when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and then explain to everybody what that means. This is Jesus who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I saw the Spirit of God descend on him. He is the Son of God. If those two disciples on day two were also standing with John on day one, maybe. And then on the second day, now John the Baptist is not telling them who Jesus is necessarily, but he's saying, "Look, I told you who he is, and it's the next day, and there he is, go." That's kind of the flavor, I think, of maybe these verses, a little more action-oriented. Well, then, let's ask the question, then, who are these two disciples? And half of it's pretty easy to answer. If you skip down to verse 40, we know at least who one of them is, right? Andrew, who's one of the apostles, and he does a few other things in the Gospels. But who's the other one, you think?
John.
Yeah, it kind of fits, doesn't it? Going back to reading through this Gospel every week, and you start to get the flavor of it. Throughout the whole thing, John never names himself. He just over and over again says things like the apostle who, what are they, the, yeah, that Jesus loved. often referring to himself in some weird way. I don't understand it. You know, trying not to necessarily draw attention to himself, I guess. But it kind of makes sense too that if he wrote this thing, that he was there, right? So I think it's fairly safe to assume that we've got two guys standing with John the Baptist on the second day that were probably there on the first day who heard John the Baptist explain who he was. Jesus shows up again the second day. John the Baptist points and says, look, there he is. And what do? They follow him. Let's take a step back. Verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. It's interesting that word looked. Again, going back to the Greek, sorry, it's like, and I can't say it. It starts with an E. The point is, it's not like, there's a lot of other words in chapter 1 that have to do with eyes, like seeing, saw, looked. And most of the time it's, curio or curisco or something. And that's just kind of a simple, I see that. But this word, and Jesus is going to use it again later, is a different word. And it means gaze intently. There's a little bit more weight to it. John the Baptist doesn't just glance over it. There's a guy walking around by himself. I think it's Jesus. No, he gazes at him. And I think he's pondering in his mind and his heart what he's seen and what he's heard. And then in confidence with the confirmation from God and the baptism points and says, behold the Lamb of God. And kind of, again, linking it to day one, he's pointing and saying, this is the guy. This is the one who takes away the sin, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God. All right, verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. What do you think John the Apostle meant by follow Jesus?
I like it. Keep it simple. We at least know that they were standing with John the Baptist. Jesus walks by and they start following Jesus, right? I
struggled with it a little bit trying to, you know, wondering, was there more to it? Did John the Apostle mean like now they are ultimately, supremely, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, their allegiance is to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Do they totally know who he is? Do they believe, really believe? I think that's taking maybe the intent of John the Apostle in this verse a little bit too far. That same word is used in other places. One, Jesus uses the same word to say, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. That's pretty deliberate, right? But then again, when he feeds the 5,000, it says that all those people were following Jesus. And if you keep reading that account, pretty soon all of them leave him. So I think we can kind of park it at literally. They walk and they follow Jesus. And I think kind of the point there is maybe more, if that is they're leaving John the Baptist, because he's not the Christ. And you go back to the prologue, he's not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And now they see the light, and they start to follow Jesus.
John the Baptist said, because Andrew says later on, we have the found Messiah, so.
Yes. Absolutely. We'll get there, Johnny. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? What are you seeking? That's Jesus' question to them, right? So Jesus is walking, presumably, you know, alone. Maybe, we don't know. And he goes by John the Baptist, probably deliberately. John the Baptist points, these two guys follow him, and he turns, and he sees him, and says, what are you seeking? And I start to think about places in the Bible where God asks questions, and it turns out it's pretty often. And I didn't realize this, but after the fall, when Adam and Eve realize they're naked, the next four sentences out of the mouth of God are all questions. Where are you? And then this begs another question. In the garden, did God the Father not know where Adam and Eve were? Did he lose them in the Garden of Eden? Did sin put up a dark shield? God can't see him anymore? I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical question, right? Why is God asking the question? Where are you, Adam and Eve? And then he asks,
Adam and Eve,
he asks, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? What is this you have done? It's the first four questions recorded from God in the Bible. And of course, you read through and you'll see a lot of questions from God. So what do you think? I mean, if you take this kind of theme that we know God knows what's going on, and yet right at the beginning of the fall, when we first got separated from God and sin, and he asked us four questions, and then you have a kind of a completely different scenario, you know. The idea here is not our the fall in John 1. Nonetheless, you have these two guys following Jesus. He turns around and says, "What are you seeking?" Does he know Andrew and John?
Well, it's their teacher. Why are you asking us the question?
What now? Oh, no, I'm asking.
It's the same thing. You're using it as a technique.
Say that again.
You want to hear the students say it. You want to get that thing that's like, all right, they know, like, I know what you want. I want to know that you know it, type of thing.
Isn't that interesting? And I struggle with putting this into matter of fact, straight, bulletized, write it on a chalkboard, you know, and carry it home kind of a thing. It's a little bit, and that's just my own denseness. But as I kind of thought about it, you know, there's been times when Kimberly and I, something in our life, and I'm not saying like, you know, sin between us or something. I just mean something in our life that's happening that maybe individually we're praying about, we haven't really talked about. I haven't talked about it. I thought about it. I pondered it. Then we'll be at somebody's house for dinner, maybe my parents, and they ask a really kind of deep question or ask some sincere kind of probing question about our life. And I start talking. And it's weird. I don't know if you guys experienced this, but then after that, I'm different. Like once I put it to words, once I've confessed with my lips, and when I say confessed, I don't mean necessarily repent. I just mean once I don't know. Is that, you guys talk more about what, do you smell what I'm smoking at all? Am I making this up? Is it weird?
Yes.
I think you hit it, Patrick. I think he wants to hear them say it, and I think that's there's an element of that in pretty much all the questions that God asks in the Bible.
I was saying
you too, Pete.
I was just saying
he was also teaching us how to put people in the defensive.
He was asking you a question. Okay. He was reversing it
up. Slow, man. I'm slow. But I'm also stupid, so it works out. All right, let's keep this going then, because what's interesting is the question he specifically asks is, what are you seeking? And those same words show up in John's Gospel two other times. And both times are in a garden. when they're in the garden that night, and Judas comes to betray Jesus, Jesus knows he's coming. And the language, I don't memorize it. The language is that he gets up and walks almost towards him. And here comes Judas with Roman soldiers and with officials from the church court or whatever, you know, from the Pharisees and the Levites. And Jesus asks him a question. Who are you seeking? It's a different scenario, but it's still a question from God forcing them to confess. And what's interesting is their answer. Jesus of Nazareth. And the next thing he says in the translation, in the ESV, it's I am he. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. It's I am. And that's another theme in John. In chapter 8, when he's wrestling verbally with the Pharisees, at the very end, they're talking about Abraham and Moses and everything. He says, I am. And when they hear that, their mind goes, Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh, you're calling yourself God. They pick up stones, I think, or they want to arrest him. They want to kill him right then. Well, in the garden, then, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They all fall over. They're afraid. They're terrified. There's something about bringing to their lips, you know, the Jesus of Nazareth, and then hearing Jesus on his own lips say, I am he. I am. They fall over. And he has to ask him again, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And this time he says, hey, don't take these, let them go, just take me. And it's almost like I can see him tying the ropes on his own hands or something and following along. Well, there's a second time in another garden where, again, he asks this question. Anybody know where it is?
Wake up, Kev.
Oh. Time to start doing something. No, that's good. That's our 5-minute warning here. Anybody know? No, we're going to go to the garden next to Golgotha. So picture the cross, Jesus crucified, dead, and Joseph of Arimathea has a new plot where he has his own tomb, but nobody's buried in it yet. It's right near Golgotha.
And he goes to, I don't forget who, the leadership, somebody, and says, hey, can I have the body? And they say, yeah. And interestingly, somebody else is with him, Nicodemus, who has a really interesting conversation with God, with Jesus in chapter 3 that we're going to go over in this book. But anyways, he goes with him with pounds and pounds of stuff to, I think, anoint the body. So they go to the garden, he's buried, and John the Gospel skips straight ahead to the third day, early in the morning, Mary shows up at the garden, the tombstone is moved, there's two angels sitting on either side, they ask her why she's weeping, she walks out of the tomb, and there's a man standing there, and he looks at her and says, whom do you seek? Anybody remember her answer? Tell me where you've taken his body. And then I may have some of the exact, there might be some other words in there, but effectively what happens is he says, Mary. And then she just melts, you know. Rabbi, Rabboni, teacher. So it's interesting now with that, when you think about Mary and her question, or Jesus' question to her, sorry, whom do you seek? And her response, where have you taken the body? You know, it's almost like he's saying, who are you looking for? Are you looking for somebody that used to be alive that's now dead? Or are you looking for the new man? Do you see where the connection is? And because her answer is, where have you taken the body? Like she didn't expect him necessarily to be risen. And yet he is. And there's ultimate grace there in him identifying himself to her. So that she could see who he is. Full circle then. God knows Andrew and John, and he knows what they're looking for. He knows their hearts already. Even though sin separated them from him, he came pursuing them. And what's their question? In what place do you dwell? We want to get to know you. Wherever you go after your day's work, I don't know, we want to go with you. He mentions the 10th hour, which depends if you use the Greek system or the Hebrew system, but probably in the afternoon. They want to be with Jesus. They want to be in his presence. And I think that's the point. And then you look at the next verse, and he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So what's his answer? When they say, hey, we want to be with you, what's his answer?
Follow me.
Yeah, it's come. And I... What do you see there? What do you learn about Jesus there? What do we see about the character of God?
Well, he's not only condescending to... and that he reveals himself to sinful people, but he's also condescending in that, you know, he kind of walks them along even when they don't get it. He's kind of going at their pace almost. You know, the shepherd, he could say, hey, you know, you sheep, it's a flag of mine, guess what, you're slowing everybody else, well, sucks to be you. You're going to get left behind. But no, he says, slow down, we don't want to lose anybody.
Through the work of the Spirit, when we turn to Jesus and say, I want to see your face, he says, come. And it's interesting that you brought that up, Johnny, because, and we don't have time this morning, I had planned part of this, but maybe another morning, but you touched on it, Patrick. There's an interesting thing that goes throughout all of John. It starts in the prologue where God knows us from the beginning and has a plan for us. And then you compare that with the idea of belief in the Gospel of John and the different places you see that word belief. Sometimes it's a belief in the high priestly prayer that is, this is a belief that will be efficacious through the Holy Spirit such that they can be glorified with us one day. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's other times though where he says they believe, and then right after that there's more discussion and they're all like, this is too hard, man, and they walk away. And is that kind of like, you know, we believe, but do we? I remember from the sermon, the Father in Mark, after Jesus heals his son, I believe, help me in my unbelief.
I was going to say, it's instant love. Instant acceptance. As soon as they're like, who are you? It's like, follow me. It's not, I mean, he knows them, but they don't know that he knows them. And he, like what Johnny was saying, he could just be like, all right, go away, you know, it's, you're too slow, like, you're not going to be able to keep up. But no, he was like, just follow me. You'll learn. I'll teach you. I already love you.
I love it. You finish this up then, Patrick. Go to chapter 20, again, the theme of John, or the mission of John. Chapter 20, verses, I think it's 31 to 32.
Right. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
That Jesus is the Christ, and we'll pick up next week. We'll talk about Peter, and then we'll go to day 3 or 4. I can't remember where we are now. And we'll get Philip, I'm drawing a blank. Who else is there? Philip and Nathaniel. And it's interesting that what we're going to see there is that Philip tells Nathaniel that we have found the Messiah, who Moses and the prophets talked about, the anointed one, this man who, this king who has been promised from thousands of years past and constantly talked about. We've all been waiting on pins and needles. Well, guess what? He is, and then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Like, he's a real man. He became flesh. You see what I'm saying? And so, John at the end of chapter 20 is saying, what do we need to believe? We need to believe that God sent his son and he became man. He was a real man in real time history. And then by believing, we may have life in his name. And we can be changed and we can have life in Jesus. And that's the whole point. Please.
That was the theme from your first question, the discussion in the middle now. In closing, you started by asking how God revealed himself. And, you know, one of the our traditional answers are general revelation, special revelation. We kind of hit that a little bit where you talked about the special revelation requires the Spirit of God in us to reveal the truth that's there. You talked about the technique that Jesus uses of asking the question. And when it's a special truth or a truth that requires the Spirit's interaction, we can discover that through our own thinking. So we're asked a question, we're required to think about it. The Spirit interacts with ours. And we make confession, even the confession of salvation could be articulated that way. And I'm seeing this, that thing kind of concluding here with this idea, come and you will see. He's implying that he's going to allow them to discover this again. And it would appear to be self-discovery, but really it is that special discovery that man can occur because the Spirit is in us, revealing to us. Even the example you used of where you would say, you would be asked a question and you would say it. In my mind, that is the Spirit working in you to reveal the truth to you, just in the way that God works to reveal himself. And so often we, you know, in our flesh, we'll think, oh yeah, well I believe that I was saved because I did this. But you believed it, yes, that occurred metaphysically in your thinking to where you grasped the truth of the gospel, but the beauty is that that was special revelation and the Spirit working in you to reveal who you was.
And what a gracious God to reach down and do that. It's interesting, Pete, you bring that up. I did a little chart where I just took all the characters involved and started drawing arrows. And they all work backwards up to God. In other words, it starts with God. It comes down in the Spirit on Jesus. And it's an interesting exercise to take this chapter and do that. Thank you. Patrick, you want to close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us another lesson and teaching us. Please be with us today. Help us to worship your name and clear our hearts. Help us to get in the right mindset to be able to worship you and praise your name. Thank you again for this class and opening up our minds. And trust me, I pray. Amen.
Amen.